So we are in Luke 19 for our reading today. As I prayed, today marks the beginning of what many in the Christian community call Holy Week or Passion Week. Passion coming from the Latin word pascal or suffering. This is the week that's leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and the week that will culminate in the first day of next week, that Sunday, in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead for our salvation. This is no small thing, and in truth, the whole world actually knows that this is not a small thing. Everything written in the Bible before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was written to prepare God's people for that very thing, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Everything written after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was written in order to explain to God's people the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us, for our daily lives, and beyond our daily lives. This point in history, it actually is the balancing point of world history. Everything that occurred before this man's life is called BC, before Christ. Everything that happens after this man's life is considered in the year of our Lord, or AD. It changed the order of the week for God's people, for God's children forever. God's children used to gather at the close of the week, on Saturday, at the end. Even their days before Christ's resurrection, even their days, the days of God's people, were counted out as beginning at sunset. The day started in the dark with just a vague hope that the darkness would end. But now, because on that first day of the week, as the sun was rising, the Son of God had risen, we rework our weeks. We start our week now as God's people with worship because Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. Now our days even begin at sunrise. Our days begin with hope. Okay, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I realize that's all next week. So I know Sunday's coming, but what about this week? What about this particular Sunday, traditionally known as Palm Sunday or as the Triumphal Entry? What of this first day of the week, this first day of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry? What do we see here? And so if you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, and we'll just read through to the end of the chapter. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So you've probably noticed we've read beyond just that last Sunday before the crucifixion. We've actually read into the next day or two. And I've done that intentionally because I want us to see in these three accounts three glimpses of the glory of Jesus. Because I think all three of these pictures of the glory of the Son of God are necessary for us, for you and me to have a full understanding of who Jesus is, of who God is, and of who we are. And so what we see in these three paragraphs, we see Jesus on a donkey, Jesus in tears, and Jesus with a whip. On a donkey, in tears, and with a whip. So first on a donkey in verses 28 to 40, Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem from the east. And so they're coming from through towns called Bethany and Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is up high. That's why it says they went up to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem isn't at it the peak necessarily of all of the mountains and hills around there. The Mount of Olives to the west of Jerusalem is a little bit higher. And in fact, down the slope or down about halfway down that mountain is a garden. Still this day, there is this garden, this olive garden called Gethsemane. And from that garden, you can actually see not only the walls of Jerusalem, but you can see the temple from there. You can still today see the Temple Mount from that garden. Jesus and this crowd of disciples are coming down the mountain. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him, sends them to Jerusalem, says you're going to find a colt that's never been ridden before, a colt, a young foal of a donkey. He says, you know, untie that colt, bring it to me. If a man stops you, tell him the Lord has need of it. Now, whether this is simply showing us that Jesus had made some prearrangements with someone ahead of time, or whether it's showing us that Jesus knew who owned the colt, knew that he also was a disciple, and knew that once that disciple knew who needed the colt, he would be more than happy to go along, or whether this was a sign showing once again that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the perfect prophet who speaks for God, who knows the beginning from the end. That's not all that important, which of those things are being shown here. What is important is how we see just the absolute obedience of everyone involved. Jesus sends the two disciples and they go without hesitation. Jesus, through the disciples, tells this man he needs his colt and he gives it without hesitation. The men come back with the colt. And when they return, they and perhaps some of the other disciples put their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus sits on the donkey and begins to ride that donkey. Other disciples take their cloaks and lay them out on the road, creating sort of a makeshift red carpet, if you will. The disciples in this passage are called a multitude of disciples. This means that it's more than just the 12 closest disciples. This isn't just talking about the 12 men whom Jesus had chosen and would call them to be apostles. This is beyond that list. This is at minimum that list of 72. This is a group of 72 disciples who are mentioned in Luke 10. Or perhaps it could even be as many as 200 disciples. Because disciple is not a term that is reserved for the upper echelon, the inner circle, the super duper uber committed Christian. You and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Christ simply because we listen to him, learn from him, submit to him. Matthew 28 told his disciples, the apostles, that their commission was to go and make disciples. We are disciples. So when it says that a multitude of disciples were with him, don't picture Jesus surrounded by his 12, rather Jesus surrounded by anywhere from 70 to 200 men and women and children, laying down their cloaks, some of them cutting off palm fronds and laying those down as well. The crowd of disciples, they are approaching Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus riding on a donkey, and they are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with joy. They're overwhelmed with this, just this overflowing desire to worship Jesus, to ascribe to Jesus the glory that they, as his disciples, are beginning to realize he is worthy of. And so they sing out and cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is taken directly from Psalm 118. That passage that tells us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That passage that reminds us, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, O Lord." The Hebrew word for "save us, please" is Hoshana, Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. They cry out to him, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that sound slightly familiar to you? That phrase about peace and glory in the highest? In Luke 2, this very account of the gospel, the very beginning at the birth of Jesus Christ, when the angels come and announce his birth, the angel is surrounded by a host of the heavenly army. And they are shouting, they're singing out, they're crying out loud, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And now here, Jesus is now riding into Jerusalem, the end of his ministry. Peace in the heavens, glory in the highest. It's an odd thing when readers of the Gospels read them and claim that, well, the people at that time didn't think Jesus was God. That didn't come till later. But there can be no doubt that that is what is being ascribed to Jesus, that Jesus, it's not just that they think, hey, he could be a really good king if we let him. But they are seeing him as the king, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who will bring peace between heaven and earth, the one who to whom all glory in the highest is due. But the whole crowd isn't made up of Jesus' disciples. Some are travelers on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week. This is the beginning of Passover week, one of three feasts that if you were able, it was required that you would travel to Jerusalem to worship. And so the roads would have been crowded, not just with his own disciples, but with other travelers. And we find out among those travelers were some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers, some of the most conservative of the Jewish movement. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, if the disciples weren't saying anything inappropriate, why the call for rebuke? It's because the Pharisees hear what the disciples are saying, and they hear it correctly. They are ascribing to this man Jesus only what is due to our Father in heaven. They are ascribing the glory of God to this man. They are worshiping this man in a manner that is only due to God. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And his response is actually where we get the words from the song we opened with in Almighty. When we sing, "Let the rocks be kept silent for one more day," we're saying, no, I'm not going to be replaced by rocks. It's because from this verse, Jesus says, listen, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And so when we sing that song, we're saying, no, we will not be replaced by stones today. We will cry out and worship God loudly. And so again, this notion that Jesus never claimed to be God, that was only added later, that was a misunderstanding. Nobody claims that stones worship them unless they're making a claim about being God. Nobody would claim that the stones themselves would sing his praises if his disciples were silent, unless he were claiming that he is God and worthy of that kind of worship. With all of that going on, we ought to ask the question, what is with the donkey? Why did Jesus ride on a donkey at all? I mean, after all, he's been walking everywhere. It's not like he sprained his ankle or twisted his knee. It's not like he needed rest. Why is he on the donkey? Because it's intentional, isn't it? Jesus asked for this donkey. He knew what he was doing when he took the donkey. Jesus is actually, in this very act, fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This passage, shout, there's a king, he's bringing righteousness, he's bringing salvation, and he's coming humbly on a donkey. The Son of God comes to earth. It's announced by angels. It is celebrated by an angelic army. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And the sign, the angel says, the proof that God has come to earth, you'll find a baby lying in a feeding trough for farm animals because there wasn't enough room for his mother to give birth in a private room. The proof that the glory of God has come to earth is the humility by which he came, lying in a feeding trough. Here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Here is Jesus riding into the capital city. This is his coronation parade. Here he is, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. That's who this is. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of Abraham promised in Genesis 12, through your seed I will bless the nations. That's who is arriving. The prophet like Moses and yet so unlike Moses. The prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. God will raise up a prophet like me. That's who this is. The priest, better than Aaron, better even than Melchizedek, as prophesied in Psalm 110. You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is who has come into Jerusalem. The son of David, who would sit on the throne forever, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. That is who has come into Jerusalem. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord on a donkey in humility. In Isaiah 53, we're told he had no majesty that we should be attracted to him. Our first glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in this final week of the life of Jesus is Jesus on a donkey. Jesus approaching Jerusalem in humility, in meekness, and in tears. The second glimpse of the glory of Jesus is Jesus in tears in verses 41 to 44. How awkward that must have been for the disciples. I mean, my family gathered last night to watch a movie, and it's sort of an emotional movie, at least for Amy and I. And our kids, in order to not feel the awkwardness of their mother and father crying during a movie, just made fun of us the whole time that we were crying. And so that helped with the awkwardness. You don't really get a chance to do that, or at least it's frowned upon if it's the King of Glory. But it doesn't change the awkwardness, does it? Here is Jesus. Here are the disciples. They are approaching Jerusalem. They've turned it into a whole coronation parade. They're singing Jesus' praises. They're glorifying God in heaven. Here comes the King of Israel coming in the name of the Lord. And as they approach the city gates, Jesus isn't just teary. He's weeping. He's crying loudly. Why? He is weeping for the people of Jerusalem. He is weeping for the lost. For Jesus, it is never merely some theological discussion about election or foreordination or who's chosen and who's reprobate. For Jesus, he weeps over the people. He weeps over the lost souls of the people of Israel. And just 40 years later, almost exactly, 40 years later, a future Emperor Titus in the year 70 AD will lead a siege of Jerusalem. He will wall in Jerusalem, even beyond their walls. And he will sack the city and burn and tear down the temple. That siege also occurred or began in the week of Passover. And as a result of that, the city's population during that siege was much larger than at normal times. And by many historians' counts, over 1 million Jews lost their lives in that siege and sacking of Jerusalem. Why is Jesus weeping over this city, weeping over these people? Because if they only knew the peace that could be theirs with God, that the rightful king was visiting this very day, who had the power to deliver their souls from eternal fire and damnation, that a fate far worse than a siege and bodily death awaited them if they would not repent, but an eternal death and separation from God forever. He weeps over their lostness. And finally, the glimpse of glory that we see is Jesus with a whip. The final image of the glory of Jesus is inside the temple. Admittedly, in Luke, we don't get very many details about this. We have to pick up some of the accounts from the other three Gospels, and it's interesting that all of the Gospels record the cleansing of the temple. All of the Gospels also record this triumphal entry. There are many things that some Gospel writers will record and others will not. But when there are things, miracles, events, instances in the life of Jesus that all four Gospels mention, even if they mention them slightly differently or from different angles, we ought to at least ask, why was this so important that all four would mention this? So in order to understand what has happened or how this happened, we have to understand some of the temple worship. So the temple and the tabernacle were designed the same way. So the very center was the Holy of Holies. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept. It was a room, an inner sanctuary, where only one high priest and only once a year was allowed to enter. And that was on the Day of Atonement. This was the place where one high priest would go and the Lord would meet with him for the forgiveness of his people's sins that year. Just outside of that holiest of holy rooms was the holy room. This is where the lampstand stood that would be lit and kept lit. This is where the showbread was placed. Priests would go in here daily. Again, only priests. And they would go in daily and pray for the people. Outside of that would be a courtyard that included the altar where the sacrificial lambs would be offered every day, where the lambs for Passover would be altered, where the lambs for the Day of Atonement would be offered. And within sight of that, again, only the priests would go there, but within sight of that, the men of Israel were allowed to be in this first courtyard. And then beyond them, at a second courtyard, the women and children of Israel were allowed to come and worship, were invited, in fact, instructed and commanded to come and worship. Beyond that, at the outermost courtyard, was called the courtyard of Gentiles, or the courtyard of nations. It was a reminder that even as it looked as though the worship of the one true God was purely an Israelite thing, in reality, the purpose was always that it would be offered to all the people of all of the world to come and worship. And so this court of Gentiles was for those from outside of the Israelite community who would come and submit to and worship and adore God as the one true and only God. But that outer court, the priests had turned into a marketplace. That outer court, instead of keeping it open for Gentiles to come, was filled with bustle and business. There were money exchangers who would trade in your money for you into the temple shekel. There were folks who were selling sacrificial animals. So if you were traveling a long ways, there was a good chance that your animal might get injured or get sick, and then it wouldn't be allowed to be sacrificed. So what you could do is bring money. You could buy the animal right there in the temple. So you could buy cattle, you could buy sheep, you could buy doves, whatever it is you needed, you could buy those animals. And so they had completely turned God's house of prayer, the very place where Gentiles, where the nations were invited to come and pray, they turned it into this place where they could make a quick buck. They have a complete disregard for their fellow worshipers. They have a complete disregard for worship itself. And they have a complete disregard for the object of worship, namely God. And so Jesus, we're told elsewhere, makes a whip out of some cords that he finds, and he flips over the tables of the money changers, and he drives out the cattle and the sheep and the men. And he's full of rage over their attitude toward their fellow man, over their attitude toward worship, over their attitude toward God. Because the King of Glory has the right to decide how he is to be worshipped. Wickedness, especially wickedness against others, is not tolerated by Jesus. And so we see the glory of Jesus with a whip in his hands. I imagine that for each of us, some aspect of this makes us uncomfortable as we see Jesus on a donkey, or Jesus in tears, or Jesus with a whip. There's some aspect of this that we're like, really, that's not really the part of Jesus that I want to be associated with. But you can't have the full understanding of who Jesus is without all three of these. I do think it's interesting. I think it's an intentional ordering of it that Luke does not introduce you to Jesus with a whip until he has introduced you to Jesus on a donkey and Jesus in tears. That's not an unintentional thing. Now, I want us to consider, now that we've looked at all these, I wanted to just look at all three of them one more time, just quickly. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is perfectly God, and Jesus is fully God. Jesus is never less than God. In Hebrews 1:3, we are told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. And he is the exact imprint of God's nature. So when you see the glory of Jesus in Scripture, you're seeing the glory of God in Scripture. When you witness the nature of Jesus, you witness the nature of God. And so when we see Jesus on a donkey, and Jesus in tears, and Jesus with a whip, is it appropriate for us to say that what we are seeing here is God on a donkey, God in tears, and God with a whip? Does God ever humble himself over his creation? Does God ever stoop to condescend in order to be with his people? Well, we don't have to go much farther into creation than creation itself. The language used for all of creation, all of God's creating powers, is that he spoke and it happened. He spoke and it happened. Let this, and it was. Let this, and it was. And when it comes to man, it says, and God formed out of the dust. It's a more personal thing. It's a more humble way of creating. He doesn't just speak man into existence. He forms man into existence. But even beyond that, in the garden, when Adam and Eve sin, and God cries out, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was, but he condescends. He goes into the garden. He pursues in humility. He He comes to Adam, where are you? At Sinai. Here is God. He has delivered his people. He has given them the law, and he invites Moses up onto the mountain. Here is God in all of his glory, and he says to Moses, come on up. Come up with me, and we will speak together. He says, I speak to Moses face to face. Not because Moses deserved it or that Moses was worthy of it, but God condescended. And even here, every Sunday, God condescends to be present with you and with me in worship. You know, you are at home right now. And you probably don't have to use much imagination to look around you and say, this is no temple that Solomon built. And yet God has promised to meet with you today. We see God embracing humility in order to save us. Does God weep over our sin? Is God grieved by the sin of sinners? Is he grieved even by unrepentant, reprobate sinners? Again, in the garden, God asks these questions to Adam and Eve. Who told you? Have you eaten? Did he need to ask those questions? No. And yet here he is pursuing them with compassion. In Genesis 6, 5 and 6, 10 generations of man have been born and died. And the Lord looked down on his creation. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord is grieved over our sin. And does God have a right to show up with a whip in his hand? In holy anger over sin, does God have the right to drive sin and wickedness out of his presence? Again, in the garden, he drove them from the garden with a flaming sword by an angel. But notice again the order. First, God on a donkey, he comes to them. Where are you? Then God in tears. What have you done? And then God with a whip as he sends them out of the garden. Then let me ask you this for yourself. Does the glory of God in these three images, does it convict you? Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is perfectly man. Jesus, our perfect substitute and head. Jesus, our perfect model. Are you humbled before God? When men would sing your praises, do you offer harmonies and extended verses for their songs of praise? Or do you have enough sense to get down off of your high horse and humble yourself before your Creator and Savior? Do you weep over your sin? Do you weep over the sin of the lost? Do you weep over their destiny if no one shows them the peace that is offered to them in Christ? Do you go at your sin with the ferocity of God with a whip? Do you despise how much you despise others? Do you hate the hatred in your heart? Does your false worship make you sick with anger? Or the ways that you have denied the Father his rightful first place in your heart and in your life and in your thoughts and your desires? Do you see ways that you have blasphemed God? And do you want him to drive that out of you? All of this Everything we see in this passage is precisely why God sent his Son. It is that God sent the exact expression of his nature, the perfect image of his glory into the world. He sent his Son to claim and reclaim the praise and adoration of his children. It is right for us to praise and sing glory to God in the highest. He sent his Son to deliver us from our sin and from the wrath which we deserve. His humility would take him beyond just the back of a donkey. It would take him all the way to the cross of a criminal. And through the tears of pain and agony that we deserve to shed, he sheds those tears on our behalf, in our place. He takes the whips from the beatings of sinful men. But far more important than that, the whipping, the judgment, the wrath of God. Jesus is executed for two crimes. Executed because he claimed to be God. This is what the Jews brought up. And then executed because he claimed to be king. Both capital offenses. High blasphemy and high treason. He claimed to be God and he claimed to be king. The two very sins that you and I commit every day. I want to be God. I want to be king. This is the glory of God. This is the one who came to suffer and to die for you and me. He came in humility. He came in tears. He came with a whip. Will you surrender your heart to him today? Because you will either ask him to drive out your sin, or he will drive you away into eternal damnation with tears. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the humility of your Son. A humility that did not begin on that road to Jerusalem, but began in conception. When he did not consider equality with you a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. God, would you break our hearts for our sin and for the sinners around us? Would you give to us a holy anger over the sin that we allow to remain? We are now the temple of God. Holy Spirit, would you drive our sin out that we might delight in you, that we might love our neighbors, that we would trust you even in times of despair. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.